One of the greatest lessons that I have learned is sometimes it is best to just name the discomfort. I have struggled to find a message worthy of tonight. Many of you are here regularly. Some of you grew up in this congregation and are now back visiting your family, and in a few days you will return to your own homes and your own churches, or perhaps just your own homes. And that is just one of the challenges of preaching on Christmas Eve. Another is that for almost, if not actually, everyone here, these texts we've just heard, these stories are so familiar as to have become almost rote. The Christmas story may be the greatest story ever told, but with greatness comes familiarity. And often we mistake the familiar for ordinary. And in a more normal year, that would be challenge enough. But this year and the last have added extra challenges. Last year, those challenges were so great that we did not gather here on Christmas Eve. The service was almost entirely pre-recorded, and I spent the day not writing, editing, and rewriting a sermon, but splicing together videos from different readers and musicians, layering on special effects, and watching nervously as my computer worked for far longer than I planned to combine everything together. Catherine and I came into the church alone that night. And after a brief introduction of the service, we sat in that pew and watched the service projected on the wall there in a highly unusual Christmas vigil. This year, our collective anxiety and uncertainty over COVID feel, if not reduced, at least more manageable, and so we are here again. But yet again, we hear stories about another variant, about increased risk, about overcrowded hospitals. We continue to feel anxiety over our schools, over storms, over climate change, over the anger that underlies so much of our politics and discourse. And I stand in the middle of all of this, looking for a message of hope for Christmas Eve, and at times, I feel hopeless. I feel lost. And I know that I am not alone in that feeling. I know that at least some of you, probably more than would be willing to admit it, feel this too and wonder where to find hope. And so as we enter the Christmas season tonight, I ask us to look on the Christmas texts again, to try to find new ways to hear through the rote familiarity. I listened today to Handel's Messiah, the 11th and 12th movements of which refer to our passage from Isaiah, and those let me hear the words anew. I cannot sing them for you. It would really have the opposite of the desired effect. You would run screaming. So I will read. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder, for the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken this day, as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all garments rolled in blood shall be burned for fuel for fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onwards and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Step outside the familiar Christmas narrative and into the older history of this text. Isaiah lives in Judah, a nation trapped between the great power of the time and two neighbors. Their two neighbors are certain that only together, only with a three-party alliance that includes Judah, can they resist Assyria. And in the middle is Judah, whose king knows that joining an alliance against Assyria will only force an attack. In his hesitation, Israel and Syria invade Judah, hoping to replace this king with a more compliant partner. And into all of this, Isaiah's task is to tell the king to choose neither side, but instead to trust in God. Imagine it being your job to tell a leader to ignore invading armies, not to muster troops, but to burn their boots and armor and put your trust in God. Or listen to the words of Luke and remember that Mary and Joseph are not yet married, but that she is very pregnant. And Joseph, summoned by the census takers, is bringing her home to meet his family. Years of European artists have accustomed us to imagine a particular version of this birth, with Mary and Joseph sleeping in a barn similar to any of the many around us in the farms of Hampshire County. But that is not how houses were built in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. These were not wealthy landowners, but more likely subsistence farmers. So it was not unusual for the people and the animals to sleep together under one roof. The barn is not an outbuilding, but the ground floor of a house with a loft around the perimeter open in the center. The people slept around that edge. So there may have been no room at the inn for Mary and Joseph, but they were taken in by family. They were not alone in an outbuilding, but in a corner with the animals, because everyone had already filled up the sleeping lofts above them. Imagine the beginning of the first Home Alone movie, which I hope is not too distant a reference. The house is filled to bursting with siblings and aunts, uncles and cousins, filling every bedroom, occupying every couch, sleeping on every flat surface. And among them is Mary, not yet married to Joseph, but clearly pregnant. And imagine her telling all of Joseph's aunts, uncles, cousins, and siblings that no, this is not his child. In the midst of this, Mary goes into labor. And perhaps now, the first time she's meeting all of this family, she's now giving birth in the chaos of siblings and aunts and cousins, and yes, the animals. And then, to top it all off, shepherds arrive, probably bringing their flocks. And they tell of the encounter with the angels, and maybe, just maybe, Joseph's family finally starts to believe what Mary has told them all along, that this is God's child, conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is the child of whom Mary earlier sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. Today I have listened to Handel and I have read these stories again, and I have listened to our musicians who have played for us tonight. And I have remembered that as dark as I may sometimes feel, I am not the first. I am not alone. As hopeless as we may want to think things are, we are not alone now. We do not put our hope in other humans, not just because we have each other, but because we have Emmanuel, which means God with us. We do not put our hope in the great or the proud. We do not put our hope in the strong or the mighty. We do not put our hope in alliances with one army or another. We put our hope, as we put our trust, in the one who shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And perhaps if you cannot find the hope from me saying it tonight, from reading in these texts, go home tonight and do what I did. And listen to the words of Isaiah as they are sung in the 12th movement of Handel's Messiah. Amen.